Now, a very, very sincere thank you for all who have taken time to be with us tonight. For the sake of some who may be here just for the first night, we are looking at the different references to the word salvation that is found in the Hebrew epistle. We mentioned there are six occasions where the writer to the Hebrews uses the expression salvation, uses the word salvation in different ways. We considered last night the first or the second occurrence really in the epistle, so great salvation. We mentioned we have to omit the first one, chapter 1 and the final verse, those who are heirs of salvation. And we looked at the so great a salvation. And tonight we'll read in verse number 10 of chapter number 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 10. Hebrews 2 and verse number 10, for it became him. It was fitting. It was absolutely consistent with his character. It became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Chapter 12, the same epistle, Hebrews and chapter number 12. Verse number 1, Hebrews 12 and verse number 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, not that they are witnessing to what we're doing, but they were testimony bearers in their day, that's chapter 11, all the faithful of a past day, let us lay aside every weight and sin which thus so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus the author. Now that word for author is the very same word we read in chapter number 2, the captain of our salvation. So we could read this, the captain or the chief leader in the life of faith. This is the life of faith. He eclipses all the heroes of faith of chapter 11. And every eye is turned away from them to behold the ultimate example of a life of faith, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author, the chief leader, and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or thinking little of the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, or unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth, or disciplines, or trains not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, we don't have time to deal with it, but I'll just mention, and you can trace it. He brings together peace and righteousness as the character of those who pass through chastening. Where have you found that elsewhere in this epistle? King of peace, King of righteousness. Those who take character from the Lord Jesus. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, apart from which no man shall see the Lord. Now we trust that God will add his blessing to the public reading of very familiar portions of the Word of God to all of us here today. Let me take you back if I can. Today is March 3rd. I want to take you back to March 3rd, 1889. Let me tell you about a six-year-old girl by the name of Helen. She was blind. She was deaf. At 19 months of age, whether it was scarlet fever, whether it was measles, she had an illness that had caused damage, and she, from 19 months of age onward, could not hear, could not see. She was absolutely cut off from what we would call the world. But on March 3rd, 1889, she came in contact with a young 20-year-old woman by the name of Annie Johnson. That meeting on that March 3rd day totally changed her life. It didn't happen on March 3rd. It took a long time, but through the patient work of Annie Johnson, Helen Keller suddenly had her world open to her. The girl that could not see and could not hear learned through tactile stimulation, what we would call Braille eventually, learned to see and learned to hear. And she became world renowned, graduated with honors from university in Massachusetts, became a lecturer, became a much sought after advocate for the blind. But one encounter with someone of tremendous skill opened an entire world to which she had been blind and to which she had been deaf. You and I have had an encounter far greater than that. Our eyes, which were totally blind to the glories of God, have been opened. Our ears that were deaf to all of the wonderful truth concerning God and His Son, our ears have been open to hear. And we are reminded here of an encounter. So I want to just speak to you, if I can, from these two passages. Two ways of looking at them. We could speak of the chief leader and his sufferings, or we could read of the chief leader and our sufferings. He is the chief leader in both. As far as the chief leader in our sufferings, He is leading us to glory. As far as the chief leader and our sufferings, He is creating likeness to godliness. Or if you will, and this is really what I want to impress especially, the cross reveals the character of God to us. The crucible of trial reproduces the character of God in us. So the cross reveals the character of God to us. The crucible of trial reproduces the character of God within us. I think we can say, without any fear of contradiction or having to hedge what we say, without the cross, we would never have had a full disclosure, a full revelation of all that God is in His person. We have read together in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 10 concerning the captain of our salvation. It became Him, speaking now of God. It was absolutely consistent with God's character that this is the way salvation would come about. This is the way He would bring many sons to glory. This is the way He would frustrate and overcome Satan's strategy to hinder man from reigning in a coming day. Here was God's great plan unfolded for us to see in a cross. Yes, we read in Romans chapter 1, creation reveals His eternal power and Godhead. And we could trace the revelations of God throughout the Word of God. Whether we go back to the patriarchs and how He revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whether we look at how He reveals Himself to the children of Israel, Moses at the burning bush. By My name Jehovah was I not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But He would make Himself known in this new way to Israel as a nation. And we see Him revealing Himself in that way. We see the law given. And notice how He was revealed to the people of God in the law. And how He was revealed to the nations around in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. And all of those different ways God revealed Himself. But there never was anything. Never was anyone who so fully, so perfectly, so intimately, so accurately revealed all that God is as his Son. That's chapter 1, verse 1, right? God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken accurately, adequately, authoritatively, through Son. But I think also we would have to say, had there not been a cross at the end of his life, there still would have been something of the heart of God we would never have known. And so we are privileged then, aren't we, as we think of different individuals in the Word of God, as they would scan, and thinking especially of the Apostle Paul, for example, as he would speak of it, as he would scan the tremendous reality of God's salvation. Think of him in chapter 11 of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. And as he thinks of God's dealings with himself, of God's dealings with Gentiles, of God's dealings with the Jews, he is lost in wonder as he thinks of God's tremendous plan of salvation. And he speaks there of a God who is absolutely inexhaustible in his wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom. A God who is can't be plumbed is the idea. Depths that can never be measured. Heights that can never be scaled. To think of the wisdom of God revealed at Calvary. Your salvation and mine reveals more of God's wisdom than the wisdom it took to create this tremendous universe. Tremendous to think that encapsulated, embodied in your salvation and mine, not just the fact that you will not be in hell, not just the fact that your sins have, but all that God has in mind for you and for me as believers, part of this tremendous package deal. That the night, you know, I'm not much on prepaid vacations and package deals, but people tell me, you know, they pay for a vacation package deal, and as the thing unwraps, they find out they've got much more than they ever realized. Well, it's going to take all eternity to unwrap, to unpack all that came in the package deal you got the morning, afternoon, night you received Christ. Tremendous to think. All of God's wisdom involved in that. Inexhaustible. But he's, well, inscrutable in his ways. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom. How unsearchable are his judgments. Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever conceived this kind of a salvation? Who would have ever sat back and in their wildest imagination and dreams thought that God would not only provide salvation for humanity, but would do it at such a cost and would do it with such tremendous completeness and without any compromise to his character? Such a tremendous plan. Oh, the depth of his wisdom. Inscrutable and inexhaustible in his wisdom. Inscrutable in his ways. Independent as well as to his will. Who had been his counselor? Who would have ever told God what to do? A God absolutely independent in his counsel and in his will. A God who was absolutely indispensable in his works. And Paul is lost in wonder as he thinks of God's tremendous, tremendous salvation. What about when he's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's recounting to us his conversion. What does he say? Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory both now and forever. As he thinks of that he had obtained mercy, that he, injurious, a blasphemer, nothing less than a bully, that he had actually obtained mercy. He thinks of God in the sovereignty of his ways. The King of the ages, that the God who sits over all has provided this tremendous salvation. Calvary reveals not only God's wisdom, reveals to us something of God's sovereignty. That the God who controlled all things planned this tremendous salvation. And to use the word that we'll come to later on in another night in Hebrews chapter 9, that once in the end of the ages, all the ages pointing forward, everything God had done pointing forward to this tremendous work, the providing of salvation for you and for me. Marveling at God's tremendous sovereign ways. What does he say in Galatians chapter 1? who gave himself for us to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. You want to know what God's will is? Young believers struggle with it. They sweat over it. They perspire over it. God's will is revealed at Calvary. To deliver you and me from this age and to exalt his Son and give him the highest place in the universe. So he marvels at God's will. What is it that Peter says, the God of all grace? There is nothing that reveals the grace of God. We can trace his dealings with individuals. We can trace the tender touches, the genuine tears of the Lord Jesus as he moved here upon earth. All of that reveals to us something of the grace of God. We hear his words full of grace and truth. We learn something of the God of grace as we trace him and as we follow his path and review his steps. But is there anything really? Is there anything that plumbs the depths of the grace of God as much as Calvary? That at the moment we were doing our very worst to God, he was doing his very best for us. Anything to match that? Anything that so tells out God's grace and the wonder of it? Little wonder that Peter says, speaks of the God of all grace. And here in this very epistle, the only mention, interesting, isn't it? The epistle that deals so much with the exaltation and glory of Christ, there's only one mention of resurrection, chapter 13. So almost as though before he puts his pen down, whoever this writer was, he has to bring it to the resurrection at least once. And he says, he speaks there of the fact that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Nothing that reveals the power of God is there, so much as your salvation and mine. To think of what God has done, I don't know your background. I can only tell you about mine. And marvel at the tremendous power of God that has taken a rebellious sinner, self-willed, and saved me, changed my direction in life. Interesting that in the Old Testament, whenever you want to know something of the ultimate example of God's power, I know there are times he refers to creation, but actually the standard for divine power in the Old Testament is the Red Sea and God delivering his people through the Red Sea. You know, when you come to the New Testament, what the standard of God's power is? It's your salvation and mine. Ephesians chapter 1, that ye may know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, that was mirrored when he raised Christ from the dead, and that same power has raised you and me. Quickened us together with him. Seated us together with him. And so Calvary is the full display of all that God is in the greatness and the extent. So we have a salvation that is absolutely consistent with the character of God. He has saved us without cost to himself. He has saved us without compromising his character. Tremendous to think. What this salvation reveals of our God. It is absolutely consistent with his character. We have a salvation as well which is conducive to all of God's goals. He wanted to bring us to glory. We mentioned last night that's just not heaven. That's the idea of where we were in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Being brought to reign with Christ in a coming day over a millennial earth and over an eternal kingdom. God's great goal was that, and how's he going to do it? He will make the captain of our, the chief leader of our salvation perfect through his sufferings. Now I want to leave that, but I just want you to think of the character of God, the cross revealing the character of God to us. He is bringing sons to glory, but along the way, those very same sons are developing godliness. And so he comes now to chapter number 12, and he will now deal with this, the subject of sons and not just bound for glory, but sons who will now develop godliness of character. Hebrews chapter 12 is a delightful chapter, but again, understood in its context, understood in the background of the letter that we are looking at. Here were Jewish believers. And their mentality, their entire cultural background, was that if you are obedient to God, if you are faithful to God, you knew nothing but blessing. You only need to go to the prophets in the Old Testament. Only need to read the Chronicles, where the whole purpose of the chronicler is to remind a remnant that had returned that disobedience led to captivity, and every king that sought to obey God knew blessing. And so their whole mindset was that if you are obedient, if you are faithful, you will be blessed. Now here were these Jewish believers. And materially, physically, temporally, it was anything but blessing. They had suffered the loss of all things, the spoiling of their goods. Even today, you probably know what it's like if a Jewish person professes faith in Christ, disowned. Sometimes even families, if they're very Orthodox, would have a burial service. They're totally cut off. That's what was happening to these believers. And so here, they were passing through tremendous difficulties. They were enduring a great fight of afflictions, as he speaks of in chapter number 10. And so their Jewish friends would, of course, be reminding them, if you're right, if this Messiah you're following is right, how come things aren't going well for you? How come things are going so poorly? Why aren't you being blessed materially? Why aren't you becoming rich like we are? Why aren't you seeing prosperity in your family like we are? You must be wrong. And so he picks up his pen in chapter 12 and reminds them, even from their Old Testament scriptures, of the place that child rearing has in God's family. So looking then at chapter 12, I want you to think of this chief leader of our faith. Now I just again want to emphasize, our authorized version, most of you will notice that if your Bible is anything like most, that little word our faith, that word our is in italics. We use italics in our writing, modern day writing, to emphasize something. If they want to draw your attention to something, they'll put it in italics. But when you're in your authorized version, when it's in italics, it means it's been supplied by the translators because they think the word belongs there. But it really doesn't. He has been telling us in chapter 11 about men that lived by faith. And he's been impressing upon these Jewish believers that in every age, those who please God and those who were faithful to God and those who enjoyed the promises of God lived by faith. That was important for them. And without going into a lot of detail, all the examples he is referring to had tremendous relevance to these believers. There was a brother who killed a brother. Some of these Jews were being put to death. Right? There was a man that took his stand against the entire world, an Enoch. He was right, and the majority isn't always right. So all the examples of chapter 11 were not just taken willy-nilly from Jewish history, but they all were carefully designed by the Spirit of God to have relevance to what these believers were passing through themselves. But he turns from all of that in chapter 11. Great heroes of the faith, testimony bearers, compassed about with a great cloud of testimony bearers, he says. Yes, they bore testimony in their day. And they lived by faith. And they pleased God by faith. Verse 6, without faith, impossible to please God, and so on. They pleased God by the pathway of faith. But now he says in chapter 12, I want to just draw your attention to the chief leader and perfecter of the life of faith. Now you might say, the Lord Jesus lived a life of faith? Absolutely. I'll tell you something more. The Lord Jesus is sitting at God's right hand this moment by faith. You may say, how could that be? What does the Lord Jesus have to assure him that a day is coming when he will one day reign and every foe will be beneath his feet? All he has is God's promise. I shouldn't put it that way. All he has is God's promise. That sounds pretty terrible. What I'm saying to you is what he has is God's word. And living in the good of God's word is living by faith. Living by faith is not imagining something's going to happen and wishing for it real hard. And if I wish hard enough, that's faith. No, faith is just depending on what God says. So a mother that raises her children according to the scripture is living by faith. She's raising her children by faith. A man that runs his business according to the principles of the word of God is running his business on faith principles. Doesn't mean he doesn't know where his income is coming from. He doesn't know if his people are going to pay him or not. And he doesn't have any money to pay his employees. That's not faith. That's bankruptcy. And that's pretty bad, okay? Faith is just putting God's word into practice in your life. So that faith is really something that every one of us should be living by. Putting God's word into practice in our lives. So he reminds us of the chief leader, the quintessential example of a life of faith was that life lived by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may say, how does that relate then to what they're going through? Well, did he deserve what he received from men? He endured the contradiction of sinners. What that simply means is that everything he received from men was the exact opposite of what he deserved. The exact opposite of what he deserved. The contradiction of sinners against himself, or some versions have against themselves, that they were doing the exact opposite. But you'll understand what he's pointing to is this. You are going through trials and difficulties and various issues in your life. There was one who deserved nothing but blessing and wealth and honor and recognition and praise, and he received the exact opposite. Now, he's not telling us here that the Lord Jesus needed chastening and the Lord Jesus somehow needed to be refined. Here is one man, the only man, who never needed to have a thought somehow removed from his mind. Never needed to have a motive refined. Never needed to have a word retracted. Never needed to have a step retraced. Never had a moment regretted that he failed to do what he should have done at that moment in time. We're reminded in Psalm 1 that he brought forth fruit in season. Reminded by what the thief on the cross said in Luke 23, this man hath done not one thing out of season. Everything in season, nothing out of season. Everything perfect in his life. So as he brings the Lord Jesus Christ as this ultimate example of faith, and the chief leader in this story of faith and the life of faith, he's not bringing him before us as though somehow he needed chastening and needed discipline and needed to receive somehow refinement in his life. Just telling them if he endured persecution and difficulty and problems, then how much more we may need that type of discipline from God in our lives. So just come with me now, if you will, then to chapter number 12. I'll just mention one other thing. Again, tangential to what we're looking at. Just think for a moment with me, if you will, of this. If I understand chapter 11 correctly, without faith it is impossible to please God, right? So that the measure of pleasure I bring to God is the measure of faith expressed in my life. When I say expressed, I don't mean talked about, I mean lived out. Now, if that's the case, you know, you do the math, the proportion, right? If pleasure is proportional to faith, and faith was absolutely perfect in him, just think of the pleasure he brought to God in his life by the pathway of faith. Just by living by that principle of faith in his life, the infinite pleasure he must have brought to God. As a man, moving independence upon his God and living out the life of faith. Now that's only by the way. Come then to chapter number 12, and I want you to think of a few things. Think of the strivers in the race. Think together with me of what's essential for the race. He speaks there of being aware, doesn't he? The awareness of the great cloud of witnesses. The awareness, number one, that we are in a race. He says he wants us to run with endurance. Not a sprint. Not something we can get through quickly. Not trials and difficulties that we can just dash through. I remember very well going through I almost hate to say going through any kind of trial. I have had a life with very, very few major, major trials. But I remember once on one occasion, and the words of Psalm 23 came with freshness and force. Yea, though I walk through the valley, I like to sprint. I jog, and I like to jog through valleys. Can't. You have to walk through them. And sometimes you walk very, very slow. So it's a race, but it's a race of endurance. So he reminds us here then of an awareness of what to avoid, weights and sin. I would take it in context of the Hebrew epistle. The sin is the sin of apostasy, of going back. But then there are weights as well. And he reminds us as well here of the need then to run with endurance. That word endurance or patience, depending on how it's translated, occurs time and again in those first few verses. He endured the contradiction of sinners. And we are to run with endurance and so forth. And all of that is brought before us here as what is essential. But he brings before us the example for the race, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he thought the shame a very little thing in light of the joy. Now you can make of that what you will. The joy of saving you and me, the joy of pleasing the Father, the joy of accomplishing, it's all there. And in some mysterious way that is beyond our comprehension, at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ knew, on the one hand, the depths of deepest sorrow and the heights of infinite joy. Now, there are lots of things I can't reconcile and explain. That's one of them. That both of those were present in his heart. He plumbed depths of sorrow and grief that none of us will ever know. I think this may be, I may not have exact scripture for it, but I think even souls lost eternally will never know that sorrow. Because he knew the joy of the Father's presence. And now when that fellowship with God was interrupted, the enjoyment of that fellowship was interrupted, he knew the opposite extreme. No soul in hell will ever know those two extremes. They have never known the joy of the Father, of God's presence. He did. They will only know the one side of it, the awful despair of being lost eternally. He knew both the heights of joy and the depths of grief and sorrow of Calvary. But we are reminded here of the joy that was set before him, a goal that he had. And we're reminded that he ran that race with endurance. But let me just come then to what we have as sons in the school of God. Not just those who are striving in the race, but sons in the school. And he reminds us here in verse number 4. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have quite forgotten, verse number 5, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. Here is a principle to always guide us in every aspect of life. What does he do? These believers were interpreting the word of God and trying to understand God by their circumstances. Right? I mean, we're going through persecution. Maybe God doesn't love us. We're suffering the loss of all things. Maybe God doesn't care. And they looked at their circumstances, and they were using their circumstances as a telescope into the heart of God. The writer says, you've got it all wrong. Never interpret God by your circumstances. Always interpret your circumstances by the Word of God. You've forgotten what the Word of God says. That when you fall into these difficulties, God is dealing with you as with sons. This is actually a reminder to you. So he's telling us this has to frame your whole approach to everything that comes into your life. So there is always a danger that we each face, trying to understand God by the circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot reveal himself in our circumstances of life, but the ultimate test of all is, what does the Word of God say about my circumstances? How can I understand my circumstances in light of what the Word of God says? The Word of God has to be the priority. So he reminds us then of that. Now, all of us, I mean, if you never have this happen to you, bless you and keep going and don't look back. But, you know, you're in a hurry and you've got something important to get to, and you go out to the car and you've got a dead battery or you've got a flat tire. And the first thing that comes to your mind is, doesn't the Lord know I'm in a rush? As though somehow all of heaven was depending on my making that meeting. And you begin to interpret God by your circumstances. You may say those are minor things. Yes, they're minor, but that's the way we're wired, isn't it? Naturally. Somehow the world revolves around us and God has to be at our beck and call. And if he doesn't respond immediately when we have a need and something's wrong in our universe. He says, always allow the Word of God to interpret your circumstances. The Lord Jesus did that in his life. You can look at Matthew chapter 11. We love those verses in the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? We love them. Look at the context of that chapter. Look at what's happening. John sends disciples. Are you the one that should come, or look we for another? The cities where many of his mighty works were done, they didn't believe in him. He speaks of the people of his day. He says, John came unto you fasting. I come to you eating and drinking, and you've got an excuse for each one of us. Then what does he say? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes, even so it seemed good in your sight. Thanking God for the circumstances that were so negative, because it was God's will. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And then he says, come unto me. Then he says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and so on. He interpreted everything through the lens of the will of God and the Word of God, not his circumstances. So that's the first thing that he would draw their attention to. Then he reminds them of a proof that guarantees, if ye endure chastening. Now, we'll come to this in just a moment, but please take away from your thinking for now that all of this is punishment for something I've done. This is child rearing. This is developing a child to where they are an adult and able to make decisions on. This is the proof of son. This is the development of character in sons. And he says, God is dealing with you as sons. And he is developing you. He is disciplining you. Most parents here know, and those who are younger, not yet blessed with children, will soon learn that 95% of your child rearing is positive and not negative. It's teaching what is right. It is developing what is right in that child. Not just always telling them what's wrong, but developing what is right and what is good. So he reminds them that as well as a pathway that is to growth, verses 9 and 10. We have had fathers of our flesh and so on, and we may be partakers of his holiness. But he reminds them as well of pain that is genuine. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. So let me just, for the remaining few minutes, talk to you about chastening. I can think of at least 5 reasons why believers pass through trials. Now, you could add to this, and I'm happy if you could add to it, and you can give it to me later. The one that we think of first is that which is punitive. I've done something wrong, and God is punishing me. Speaking is a very self-revealing exercise. So let me just remove the mask and tell you about myself. As a young Christian, I used to think that the moment I did something wrong, had a bad day, acted a way I shouldn't have acted, maybe said something I shouldn't have said, treated someone the way I shouldn't have treated, I kept waiting for the cosmic 2x4 to come down on my head. You know, that's how God does things, isn't it? I mean, if you step out of line, he's just there ready to put you back in line. And the amazing thing is, times I deserved the cosmic 2x4 were some of the times God blessed me the most. It's far, far different. It's far different Father sometimes than we think of. Yes, he does move in chastening at times. But I would suggest to you the minority of his dealings with his sons is of that character, punitive, having to punish because we have moved out of the way. He is gracious, he is patient, he is long-suffering. He is gentle, he is good. But, of course, we can think, can't we, of instances in the Word of God. Think of David's later days and his failure and his sins and God moving in punitive chastening. You think of Jacob and all of the seeds that he sowed in his life and many of them he reaped later on. The coat he used to deceive a father, his sons used the coat to deceive him. And on we could go through the life of Jacob. So those are the rare instances. But then there can be as well chastening that which is preparatory, preparing us for something in the future. In fact, I think we could easily, without exaggerating or without minimizing and making this sound like it's all just so easily categorized, I think we could easily say that when a trial occurs to a believer, if you cannot find a reason in your past for it, then the reason lies in your future. If you can't find a reason in your past, something God is bringing to mind that needs to be made right, if there's nothing in your past, then the reason for it lies in your future. God preparing. And of course, your mind will be racing ahead of mine. You think of a Joseph. You think of the trials that he knew, the trial of the prison, the trial of Potiphar's house. What was all that for? Well, you just don't take a shepherd boy of 17 years of age and make him second ruler in the kingdom of Egypt with no preparation, do you? So he learned administration in Potiphar's house. He learned to administer in the prison house. And he is now ready for promotion. All of those years of grief, of sorrow, all of that was to prepare him for a wider sphere of service God had for him. If I understand the psalm correctly, is it Psalm? I should have looked at it. 103? He awoke one morning with a iron manacle around his neck, with chains on his arms and legs. And before the day was done, the iron manacle around his neck was exchanged for a golden chain. And the manacles were removed from his wrists and his arms and his feet, and he was clad with fine linen. And instead of him bowing and serving other prisoners, the decree went out, bow the knee to Joseph. All of that was preparatory. So that chastening can be punitive because we are subjects in a kingdom. But chastening as well can be preparatory because we are sons in a family. But then again, chastening can be preventative because we are servants in the field. You say preventative. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Because of the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure. You mean Paul? Paul needed something to chasten him, to prevent him from pride, to prevent him from getting lifted up because of the abundance of his revelations? Yes. Paul says, that was given to me to preserve me from becoming lifted up and becoming ineffective in my service. So that God can bring chastening into a life to be preventative. So punitive, preparatory, preventative. Then maybe I'm inventing a word here, but it can be for the purpose of proclaiming God's character to others. As that believer passes through a trial and neighbors look on and they see the way that person has faced death. They see the way that couple has faced tragedy. They see the way that family has responded to the trial they've gone through. And they just sit back and marvel at the grace that has been displayed in that life. And so when you think about that, you think about those three Hebrew servants in a fiery furnace, don't you? And a wicked king looking on and having to acknowledge that their God is the right God. Or Daniel in the lion's den. And Nebuchadnezzar, is thy God able to deliver thee? Our God is able. God sent his angel and shut the lions. All proclaiming something of the greatness of God. So that God allows believers at times to pass through trial and difficulty to display his power, to display his grace, to display his ability to sustain them. And others look on with wonder and amazement as God provides for his people amidst their trial. But we're reminded as well that God also allows trial for the sake of perfecting. Not just punitive, because we are subjects in the kingdom, not just preparatory because we are sons in the family, not just preventative because we are servants in the field, not just proclaiming his goodness because we are saints on the way to heaven, but perfecting us because we are sinners who need refining. And so you think of God's hand in dealing with different ones, whether you want to think of a Peter, whether you want to think of a Job, and coming through the trial as he did, going from bounty to bankruptcy, going from fullness to financial ruin all in one day. God bringing him through all that to perfect him. And Job having to recognize at the end, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see it thee, and I abhor. I have learned something of my heart, and I abhor myself. Trial sometimes reveals to us just how weak, how failing, how faithless we are. And in our humility of shame, we bow before the sapphire throne and have to own before God how kind he has been despite our failure and how good he is despite our lack of goodness. I sometimes think, you know, I had a young brother, this goes back a couple of years ago now, sometimes take the young man out for breakfast just to have a chance to talk. And he looked across the breakfast table at me at the restaurant, and I almost laughed. You have to really be careful. I almost laughed because he said, "Tell me, when do all these bad thoughts go away? How old are you before all these bad thoughts leave your mind?" And I said, "I've got bad news. It gets worse. It gets worse as you go on." And some of you young people never peeled an onion, but I sometimes think Christian life is like peeling an onion. You find deeper and deeper levels and layers of evil within your own heart as time goes on. And each trial seems to take away another layer. And you think, I finally got down to the bottom, and you find, no, there's another layer. And it gets worse and worse as you, thank God. Thank God you can turn from all that and you can do what this chapter says. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. One of the men who was useful that God used in awakening me and saving me as a young man of 21 was a man named Mr. Lorne McBain, be known probably to some of the older believers here, not to some of the younger. I remember him writing to me once, and he said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Good advice. Because the more you look at yourself, the more desperate you feel. And the more you look at Christ, the more you realize that it's all about him. He is the chief leader of our salvation. He is the chief leader in the life of faith as well. All of those different reasons why God allows sons to go through the crucible of trial, that the peaceable fruit of righteousness, Christ-like character, godliness being developed in each life through the wise, skillful, kind, gentle, chastening hand of a compassionate Father, developing in each one of us Christ-like qualities that would never be able to be developed aside from the trial that God allows. March 3rd, another very significant day, this time not in 1889, but in 1870. So what's that, 145 years ago? Born on that day was a woman named Letty Kalman. March 3rd, 1870. She was married in 1889, so that would have made her 29. Very shortly thereafter, her young husband took very, very ill. And for a year, she attended to him as he lay dying. And she began day by day to record her meditations, her thoughts, poems, hymns, verses that gave her strength. In 1924, friends asked her, would you mind making copies of some of this? For us, this is really good. So in 1924, she made a few copies for friends. By the year 2006, what she wrote, now called Streams in the Desert, passed 6 million copies in 15 languages. One woman's trial multiplied 6 million times to be a strength to other believers. One of the many reasons why God allows his own to pass through dark waters, difficult times. We are sons bound for glory because of the chief leader of our salvation. But as well, we are sons who are developing godliness. And the chief leader of the life of faith has gone before, blazing the trail, setting the example, giving us the standard. He says, keep your eye on him. Don't look around at all that is so discouraging. Don't look within that is so despairing. Look at him. Follow him. Become like him for his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence together. We do thank thee for the Lord Jesus and thank thee for one who brought thee infinite delight and infinite pleasure. We thank thee as well that we can bow before thee and worship thee because of the greatness of thy salvation. We thank thee for all that it reveals to us of thy heart and of thy ways. And like the apostle, we would bow and say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath been the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? And again, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We give thanks to thee again for thy Son. Thank thee for all that have taken time to be with us tonight and pray that there will be help, blessing from the meeting this evening as we together return thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again for being with us, and if you're able to be with us tomorrow night without neglecting your own assembly, then we certainly welcome you here. We'll sing a couple of verses of number 58 in closing. Hymn number 58, Great God of Wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine, but the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free. Maybe just the first two verses of hymn number 58, and our meeting will be over.
Great God of glory.